Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. In case you've ever wondered where that popular preacher's prayer comes from, you heard it this morning as the last verse of the psalm. So imagine, for a moment, that you are a 16th century Spanish conquistador. I assume you've done this before. You're an adventurer, a conqueror, a colonizer. You've struck out to make your fortune, and you've landed somewhere in the area that we now call the Yucatan Peninsula, that part of Mexico and Belize and Guatemala that juts out into the Caribbean. You may know it as the home of Cancun and Cozumel. So when you land on the beach, you encounter some of the local folks, and you draw yourself up with your full European dignity with one of those little helmets on, and you ask them in your most imperious tone, ¿Cómo se llama este lugar? What is this place called? And they confer with each other for a moment, and then they answer you. And you listen carefully, and that night you record in the ship's log, today we arrived in a place called Yucatan. There's just one problem, though. Yucatan was not the name they would have called this place. It wasn't the name of a place at all. For centuries, historians tried to figure out where the name Yucatan Peninsula had come from. And for centuries, they've come up with the same answer. Linguists and historians have put forward different possibilities for what those local Maya people really said, but all of them boil down to one simple but important phrase, exactly what any of you might have said if people sailed across an ocean and arrived on the beach and asked you what the place was called in their native tongue. The word Yucatan, it seems, is a misheard representation of the last few syllables of the phrase in Mayan, I don't understand you. I love this story, not just because I'm a language nerd who enjoys dunking on the conquistadors, but because it sums up to me something that happens all the time in conversation. We listen to one another. We think we understand one another. We assume that we know what someone else is talking about, and then we turn out to be completely wrong. Has that ever happened to you, or is it just me? Our readings this morning are full of communication breakdowns of different kinds. We start with the book of Proverbs with this vision of a one-sided conversation between divine wisdom and the people of the world. This personified wisdom of God cries out in the street, and no one listens. She pours out her thoughts, but the audience ignores them. She has the most important things to say that could possibly be heard, and it's not that the people passing by aren't smart enough to understand. It's that they don't care enough to stop and pay attention. Then the epistle comes in with another problem in our speech. James points out how easily we lose control of ourselves through the things that we say and the things that we hear. The tongue's small size, he said, masks its great exploits. And the tongue is a fire that can set a great forest ablaze, that can burn down whole relationships and whole careers around us. So sometimes it's better just to keep your mouth shut, James advises. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, he says. I think he's thinking more about preachers and theologians than school teachers. But welcome back to school. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for all of us make many mistakes. Amen, say the preachers. Psalm 19 seems to have a little more positive take on this. It begins with this image of a celestial conversation where day tells its tale to day and one night communicates with the next. The psalm exults in the beauty of the word of God, the commandments and the laws that are sweeter far than honey in the comb. Yet even here that communication is flawed. We can't fully understand what God is trying to say to us. The law of the Lord may be perfect and revive the soul. The command of the Lord may be clear and give light to the eyes, but however clear it is, it can't reveal our own flaws to us, not completely. So the psalmist asks, who can tell how often he offends? Even that perfect law isn't enough to teach us right and wrong. At least, though, the psalmist recognizes that imperfection and so words it off with a simple prayer. Above all, keep your servant from presumptuous sins. Keep your servant from presumptuous sins. They're words that St. Peter would have done well to heed. I sometimes feel a little bad for picking on St. Peter constantly, but I don't feel that bad, Because again and again, he gets so close, he almost has it right, and then he just falls completely flat. Peter starts off well in the gospel story today. Jesus asks who the disciples say that he is. "You are the Messiah," Peter replies, plain and simple. Some people say that he's John the Baptist, risen from the dead, or that he's Elijah, returning to herald the last day, or that he's one of the prophets, sent with a message from God. But Peter knows better. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one, the king who will deliver us, the one who will finally throw out the Romans and make everything right again, bring us back to glory, or at least independence. And this moment is huge. It's the first time any of the disciples have recognized who Jesus is, that Jesus is Christ. It's so important that it gets its own feast day, the confession of St. Peter the Apostle, January 18th, the day on which Peter finally gets it right, and then gets it wrong again, because Jesus goes on to explain what he's going to do. Not to conquer, not to be crowned king and rule the people in glory, but to suffer and be rejected and die, and then to rise. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter's outraged. He's scandalized. He's so convinced that Jesus is wrong about the nation of his own ministry that he starts scolding him. I think of Peter kind of like that Spanish soldier standing on the shore, convinced that he's heard and understood correctly, starting to take action based on it, but completely wrong, completely misunderstanding what's going on. And Jesus cuts him off. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. You're imagining, in other words, what it would look like for a human being to be king, not what it looks like when God is becoming king. The wisdom of David and the wisdom of Solomon is the wisdom of the king who's glorious and mighty and powerful, who rules with an iron fist. But the wisdom of God looks like foolishness in human eyes. Because God is not just the God of glory, but the God of the cross. God is not just the God of victory, but the God of defeat. God is not just God when we look at that beautiful sunset of Psalm 19 and see one day telling its tale to another. God is not just God when we experience the many things in life that are sweeter far than honey in the comb. God is also God in the midst of the wind and the storm, the very worst moments of our lives. God doesn't just cheerlead the way to victory for our own plans. God walks with us in suffering when our plans are overturned. In fact, God leads the way there. If any want to become my followers, Jesus says, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And this is some grim advice. Jesus never says that it will be easy to be a human being in this world, let alone to be a Christian. In fact, he says it will be hard. But he also says that it will never end there. The Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and die, Jesus says, and Peter maybe stops listening. And after 3 days, rise again. Because the cross is not the end of the story for Jesus. It's certainly the worst part of the story, but it's not the end. In fact, the end doesn't come on Easter Sunday either, or on Pentecost, or on the Ascension. It doesn't come in the Bible. It's still coming, because we're still living in those chapters of the story. And the path that goes from the cross to the empty tomb and far beyond. Jesus' suffering and death, and even Jesus' resurrection, are only the beginning of his story. So I will be the first to admit that I have been a little discouraged this August and September. I had so hoped and prayed that this summer would just be the end of COVID, right? That we would finally come back and this year would be a normal year of school and of church and of work. I'd so looked forward to relaunching our life together as if none of it had ever happened. Maybe a few years older, maybe a little wiser, but safe, finally. Safe not only physically, but free from anxiety and uncertainty about what would come this fall. And so as I came back from vacation to face another church year and another school year with mask mandates from the mayor's office and the bishop's office, with daily case counts higher in Boston than they were last September, I admit I felt some amount of despair. Some of you may have felt it too. Some of you maybe not. But this is not last year. Our kids are back in school, wherever they go back to school, although it's not quite the same as a school year would have been. Our adults can be vaccinated and hopefully stay out of the hospital in a way that's much less dangerous than things were. We're not 15 people gathered out in the garden for morning prayer. We're like 15 plus 15 people in here sharing the Eucharist every Sunday. And best of all, I have this cool croaky for my mask. I was joking last year that you could tell the optimists from the pessimists in the Episcopal Church. The optimists were the ones who only went out and bought purple masks for Advent, and the pessimists were the ones buying yellow for Easter too. Ha ha, joke's on me. But we have been walking in the way of the cross for several years. In fact, we have been walking in the way of the cross for our entire lives, because suffering didn't start in March of 2020. We have all at different times suffered, and we have all at different times felt joy and gladness. They've been intermixed throughout our lives, throughout these 2 years. The path to the cross and the path to the resurrection overlap, and we see signs of resurrection everywhere. Not only in things getting better, but in things that are good when things are bad. This is not just a pie-in-the-sky promise, resurrection, a notion that life is bad and then you die and then you get to go to somewhere better. Because heaven is an eternal promise. The resurrection is an eternal promise. And eternal doesn't mean it happens way in the future or forever. Eternal means it happens outside time and space. Eternal means that it mixes in with our ordinary time because it exists outside it. It comes from another dimension that we do not know. So that resurrection is an eternal truth, and that means we can encounter it here and now. We can taste it when heaven breaks through to earth. Yes, one day we will feast joyfully with God and one another in heaven, but we get a little foretaste of that in communion with God and one another every Sunday here. Yes, we will sing with the angels in a choir of glory, and our voices will all sound so much better than they do. But today, we sing together pretty well, masked though we may be. One day, yes, we'll gaze on the face of God. We'll be reunited with our loved ones who we've lost. But today, we can encounter God in prayer. We can love one another as we are here and now. We can live in unity and peace with one another in church or at home or at work or school or wherever we go. And wherever we do that, we're living in the kingdom of heaven already. So we do not need to have Peter's conquering king who will sweep in and make everything better. That's not the worlds we live in. We do not need to reach the perfect end as soon as possible. We simply need to walk together on this earth where Jesus walked and look for the signs of resurrection along the way. For even a little glimpse of that eternal life of heaven on earth is more to be desired than gold, more than much fine gold. Even a little taste can be sweeter far than honey in the comb. Amen.